Okay, so we've been looking at Timothy over a period of time, and I'd like just to, if Vicky's got it there, can put up 1 Timothy 2, 3 to 15. I'd like to read that first this morning. Okay, I'll start reading it, and then it'll probably come up on the screen as I am. Okay, this is from 1 Timothy 2, 3 to 15, and in this case I'm reading from the New King James Version. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first and Eve, and Adam was not deceived. But the women being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness and with self-control. There are three essential sections in that reading. The first one, which is what I prepared a few weeks ago, is God who desires all men to be saved and the questions that raises, particularly in regard to election. I decided that to preach on that is very academic, and I didn't feel was suitable at this stage for a Sunday morning. So as a cop-out to that, although I have prepared all my notes, I would recommend that you read John Piper's dissertation on Does God Desire All Men to Be Saved? It is brilliant. And if you fancy stretching your brains theologically or academically for about 25 minutes, it's a good read, okay? Interestingly enough, when I developed my own thinking, I referred to that book, and I was very pleased to see that there was a correlation between my own thinking and how I understood this verse about that God desires all men to be saved, and if he desires all men to be saved, why isn't everybody saved is the question, isn't it, really? There was some correlation between Piper's own thinking and how my mind was working, but he deepens it much more. It's a great read, okay. The second section on this is there's one mediator between God and man, and I was going to, and have already in my mind, develop some interesting teaching just on the mediatorial work of Christ between man and God and how that relates, how that actually works. However, I then got on to the third bit, which is the position of women in the church. And when I was reading down, I was actually on holiday when I was reading this, so I thought to myself, I wonder what the next bit in Timothy is that I need to preach on. And I was reading it and I came to this bit. And you know what I thought? I thought, oh no. And I really thought, oh God, I'm not going to preach on this. You know, it was an angel's fear to tread. However, interestingly enough, I sort of, at the time, was sitting in my caravan, and where we had no internet access. Our phones were poor as well. And I thought, well, maybe I'll just ask God to give me some thoughts about this. So I began to think on it, okay. And what you have this morning is what I think is how God spoke to me about this subject while I was sitting in my caravan over a few days in respect to. So I haven't gone outside of, it's a bit like Paul when he was taken away to Arabia for 12 years and he heard directly from God. So you have to weigh it up in the context of my own revelation in this and see what you think about it, okay. So what does Paul say here? He says this. I mean, there's first of all a reference to how women should dress and how they should present themselves inside churches. It's pretty self-explanatory, really. And I want to just refer to that in a moment, but not just yet. And then he goes on to talk about what women should be able to do, really. And one of the things he says, or two things he says, is this. One, that he would not permit women to teach, because teaching in itself contained an authoritative edge to it, and he did not allow women to have authority over men. I want particularly to just think about the teaching issue first, although I will make reference to authority, but I haven't focused so strongly on the authority issue as it is about women who teach inside the church. So it is important to understand that Paul does have strong views in this area. In 1 Corinthians, he says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says." Interestingly, here he refers to the law in regard to how he reflects this. And I would like to say about 1 Corinthians, so we don't just ignore it, that what Paul is really saying is there, he doesn't like women, or he wants women to keep silent. And in synagogues in those times, women were kept in separate areas, made like a sort of a booth at the back in which the women sat and the men sat near the front. So they were separated, segregated. And it wasn't uncommon for women to be chatting about everything like women do, chatting about everything and anything in the week and catching up on the news. And that would happen inside that sort of, you know, that box. And the rest of the meeting would be going on. So the women often in synagogues were not intimately involved in the service. They were there, present, but sometimes they were sort of just doing their own thing, really. And I believe that Paul, when the churches of Christ began to establish themselves, this practice of women talking amongst themselves, Paul did not like it. And I actually don't think if you're trying to worship God and love him and enjoy God and try to encourage the Holy Spirit, a pile of women sitting in the corner chattering away is not helpful to the meeting. And so Paul says, "I do not permit women." So basically we're getting told, "Well, all you women really shut up in the corner and be quiet." That's how it would have been. Okay, it might sound a bit offensive to us, but that's how it would have been. So he says, you know, if women are coming into the church and are part of the church, what used to be, if you like, the practice that took place in the synagogues, because they were the only churches that the women would have been familiar with outside of what was now being established as the new church of Christ. Paul is saying to Timothy, look, Timothy, remember that he's writing to Timothy here. Look, Timothy, you must ask the women to remain quiet while you're in church. Like, you are quiet. We don't have a lot of noise going on. And they had a bigger church and bigger congregations, and most Jews went to the synagogue. There were big congregations. There would be a lot of women inside those congregations, and it could be very noisy. So Paul says, no, you know, as it once was, the women now come in and they keep silent. So I don't believe when Paul is talking about, "I do not permit women to teach," that this is exactly the same as what we're reading in 1 Corinthians 15. But I didn't want to ignore the 1 Corinthians 15 passage in the light of what I want to share with you. I first of all really believe this, that Paul writes in good conscience and conviction. In other words, he's not writing because he's got to hang up with women, okay? He believes this is right. And I don't believe Paul had a hang up with anyone. And he makes it very clear that in Christ, slaves and free and men and women are all equally received by Christ. There's no inequality. So what Paul writes is in good conscience and conviction. He bases his convictions upon the fall of Adam and Eve, which is probably how the Jewish synagogues first based their separation of men and women, in terms of the fact that within Judaism there were no female rabbis, which means that the ongoing sense of what Paul believed was based upon what he'd already learned as a Pharisee, because he was a Pharisee, remember, and his culture and his traditions and his knowledge would have been based as a Pharisee. So here he is now a Christian, but he hasn't thrown off all the past influences and cultural attachments to his life, one of which was that it's highly likely that within Judaism they would have based their feelings about men and women on the fall, on Adam and Eve, which is what Paul refers to here. The real question is this: is what Paul permits or does not permit a permanent kingdom requirement of church life? That's the key. In other words, do we have here a statement not of what Paul permits, but of God permits? That's the question. Are we to take everything that Paul says as his feelings or his convictions or his conscience, as a prerequisite to this is what has to remain in place for eternity? Every church that follows after this must follow this pattern. That's the question. Now, the first thing we'll notice about Paul is that sometimes he makes a distinction between what he permits and what he has received from God. So, elsewhere, he speaks about God's commanding, as I received from the Lord. in 1 Corinthians 11:23, in 1 Thessalonians 4:2, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So Paul clearly distinguishes between things that he recognizes as an imperative, as a command. This is what you should do. Seek first the kingdom of God is a command. You know. And you'll see all the commands running through Scripture. These are not negotiable. These are to be obeyed. That's how it works. And a lot of Scripture has that commanding element. When Moses was walking with Jesus, with God, God commanded him. And it says that Moses did all that God commanded him to do. God is God and he commands. But sometimes there is a distinction between a command and a practice. A practice that may be actually open for discussion depending on the times and the places and the situations and sometimes even the evolving nature of what we're in, which makes things change. In other words, they're not hard and fast. The second thing that I want to say is this. Before Paul talks about not permitting women to teach in the church, he refers to the way they dress. I don't think, you know, Paul is in any means a fashion expert and there's a sort of a church dress code in there. But put it very bluntly, the attire that a woman might wear in a brothel is not the same as she would wear in a church because it's inappropriate. Neither is the clothing she would wear in church appropriate for what she might feel is her work in a brothel. Now, what Paul is saying is this. I don't want you to translate this into the church. The church is a place for modesty. It's a place for holiness. It's a place for purity. It's a place that doesn't promote sexual issues or sexuality or anything like that. It's a place of respect. Therefore, you dress accordingly. Ironically, generation from generation, that's going to change. Because what Paul was really concerned about was not actually what people dressed in, but it's whether their dress offended. It's the issue of offense, you see. Paul was concerned at this level. He knew that even in its basic form, the gospel was offensive. If you stand up and tell somebody they're sinful and they need to repent, and if they don't, they'll go to hell, and they need Jesus and they need to get born again, etc., 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 that message is offensive. In fact, I read only yesterday that the Church of England had decided to re-establish the word sin into some of their statements because they'd removed it. They'd softened it down. Let's take it all out. Let's make it user-friendly. Let's make it non-offensive. But when you talk about somebody as being sinful, it is offensive. And so the gospel is offensive. It's a stumbling block to the Greeks and it's an offense to the Jews. Is that the right way around, is it? What's Greeks and the Jews? It's offense to the Jews, the stumbling block, one of these rounds anyway. It essentially is a problem raising message. And Paul was very concerned not to add to that offense. Paul knew that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And if you don't get people inside church to hear the word of God, you have a problem on your hands. So anything that might be a problem for people coming into church, Paul would try to dissipate. He tried to manage out of the system so that he didn't offend people before they walked inside that building. Because that's what happens sometimes. We talk about speaking in tongues. Sometimes I'm slightly reticent for a lot of tongues being spoken in a main meeting, because if you have a lot of visitors, it can be offensive to them. So we just need to be sensitive, don't we? Nothing wrong with it, but it's just feeling the sensitivity. I believe Paul was like that. And he goes straight from saying, look, this is how women should be in the church. I want the women to display in themselves, in how they dress, in how they promote themselves, how they promote their femininity, if you like. I like it to be done without offense, so would you please come dressed like this? It's not only a holy thing before God and the Holy Spirit, but it also is highly useful for when people come in, they get a feel of what the place is like. It's already setting. It's like, you know, you're not ever going to get many into a church in winter when it's freezing cold and the seats are made of wood and your backside hurts after 2 minutes. And they come once and they last for 20 minutes and they leave and they're never going to come again because the environment is poor. It has to have a measure of invitation, of warmth about it. So Paul was concerned about anything that distracted away from anything that might prevent somebody from hearing the gospel. So could it be that this was the problem he had over women teaching? That it wasn't a theological problem for Paul, or even a holy problem for Paul, it was actually a practical problem. That women teaching would offend. Simple as that. I'd like to refer to, just to sort of emphasize this really, I'd like to refer to 1 Corinthians 8, 8 to 13. Okay, Vicky can just shut that for me. And this is an account of food being offered to idols. I just want to get the impact of this, just to try and lay this argument that I'm, or this position that I'm trying to establish this morning. And I'll just read it to you. It's true that we can't win God's approval by what we eat. We don't lose anything if we don't eat it, and we don't gain anything if we do eat it. So food in itself is irrelevant, that's what he's saying. But you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. For if others see you with your superior knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, won't they be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that has been offered to an idol? So because of your superior knowledge, a weak believer for whom Christ died will be destroyed. And when you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you are sinning against Christ. So, if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I will never eat meat again as long as I live, for I don't want to cause another believer to stumble. I do not want to cause another believer to stumble. And what Paul is saying is this: such is my commitment to the gospel, that if I do anything that offends another person, and anything that will rob them of the possibility of coming to Jesus, I will not do it. Now, that's a cost, isn't it? He said, if I never eat meat again for the rest of my life, because by eating meat, when another brother or sister who is weak in God sees that but is offended by it, I therefore will not eat. Food before God is not important. I actually believe a God does not mind whether women teach in the church or not. I actually believe that what is important is their anointing and God's ownership of what they do. And that applies as much to men as it does to women. I actually believe that women in the context, and I don't mean this in any unkind way, are similar to how God feels about food. It's neither there or not there. It's not a big issue. If women teach in the church with power and authority, they teach with power and authority because the Holy Spirit owns what they do. It's not a gender issue. But what it might be an issue is of offence. That's the problem. Now, we may say in our age, well, you know, men shouldn't have been offended in those days, but they were. And sometimes women would be offended by women teaching. So it wasn't just men. It was the age. It was the culture they lived in. It was what was accepted, what was good practice, how it worked. So Paul says, I don't permit women to speak, not because of them being women, but because if they do, it might cause offence. And in causing offence, the very message that they actually would be preaching would not be listened to. Listen, if I stood up here with no clothes on, you're going to have a great deal of difficulty listening to me. Well, however hard I try, however passionate, however great my word is, you will struggle with this, wouldn't you? You'd be smiling all the way through. For a range of reasons, yeah. But I have this here. Actually, truthfully, you'd be really offended by it. In fact, you would leave. If I walked in here naked, you would leave. You'd have thought, I'd got my marbles, you know. I'd sort of, serious Alzheimer had set in really early, you know, and I'd lost it completely. But ultimately, it offends. Now, I know this sounds, and ladies, I don't mean this in any way negative today, but in those days, it's not impossible that a woman standing at the front of a church or a synagogue preaching would have offended, and many would have left. They would not have wanted to listen. Just simply, that was how it was. So Paul says, if I won't eat meat for the rest of my life because I fear that in doing so it will offend a weaker brother. He also says, I won't permit women to teach in the church because there are some that have a real problem with this. And by doing so, I simply lose them. So why try to do that? I've got enough men who can preach and teach that will not offend, that will speak the message, who will be listened to, and people will get born again by that ministry. Put a woman in front of the church, it won't happen. I've written this. Paul's reasoning was based upon current conditions. I do not think Paul has a hang-up with women. Paul's feelings on current practice are determined by the culture of the day. What is recognized as offensive? In this, in good conscience, he is equally offended because to act against that would not be in good faith. And this is really important. If I really genuinely believe that women should not teach, but as a church leader, I actively encourage them to do that, it would be sinful for me to do that. Because I would be acting against my conscience. This is the point. I would not be acting in faith. I would be acting under pressure of cooperating with our egalitarian philosophy. It's not about whether women preach or men preach. It's what you do by faith. It's what you do in good conscience. I have no problem sitting under or listening to women preach because my conscience is at peace over it. I do it by faith. So when we go to places like New Wine and there's some really excellent women who preach and teach and I love listening to them, I'm there in good conscience. I'm not wringing my hands trying to come to terms with the Bible over it, because if I was, I shouldn't be sitting in there because it would be a sin. That's what Paul says. He says, look, eating meat isn't wrong. But if I eat meat out of faith and in poor conscience because I'm offending somebody by doing it, I won't do it because then it becomes sin. Isn't that amazing? Paul was uncomfortable with women preaching in the church, and therefore, in good faith, he would not permit it. That's a golden rule. What are you uncomfortable with? In life, don't permit it. Everything applies on that basis, because the uncomfortableness is your conscience. You know, sometimes when, I'm just going to an aside here, sometimes when you want to do something or don't do something and you don't feel particularly good about it, don't press through on it. Best back off. Because a discomfort is often a little warning sign from the Holy Spirit that you probably shouldn't be going in that direction. You know, sometimes you go to do something and you think, I'm not sure that I want to do that, and I don't do it, and you think, no, I'll leave it. Even just sometimes getting in your car or making a trip, or, you know, and you think, no, I won't do that. And you back off from doing it. I don't feel particularly good. And sometimes that's God speaking to you. Don't push it through, because sometimes your inner conscience is speaking to you and saying, this is not a good move. So don't permit it. Don't do it. So Paul was uncomfortable with women preaching in the church, and therefore in good faith he would not permit it. As to do so would not be in faith, and he would then act against his conscience. Therefore, a sin. The correct leading of the Holy Spirit is not to sin. So was Paul inspired by the Holy Spirit when he wrote it? Yes. His inspiration was not to have a negative view of women. It was that Paul would write righteously. Because in himself, he could not write, I can permit all women to preach in the church, because he was uncomfortable with it. So he writes exactly as the Holy Spirit inspired him, in order that he would not sin. Do you understand that? Does that make sense? It's the issue of what he writes according to the power of God that keeps his conscience clear, not necessarily that he's setting a pattern for the rest of the churches, for the world forever, in regard to how women should be in the church. Now, why was Paul particularly of a view or had taken up the position about women's role in the church and how women should respond in the church? And to a high degree, a woman's place in leadership in the church. One, all the disciples were men. Two, the Holy Spirit's designation of leadership of the church was to men. Three, authority issues in church and family were delegated to men. Four, more likely it would be offensive within Jewish tradition for women did not speak in synagogues. Rabbis were male and Paul was a Pharisee. God's wisdom in appointing all men to positions of authority fitted well with current religious tradition and common wisdom. I'll read that again. God's wisdom in appointing all men to positions of authority fitted well with current religious tradition and common wisdom. Listen, God also respects culture. This is really interesting, isn't it? See, we think that when we look at culture and we think culture, we don't look at culture. This is the word of the Lord, and this is, we have to hold this rigid, strong legalistic view like I did when I was brought up in the Brethren, which is why they were called the Brethren. Mind you, the women ruled like mad at home. I mean, this is a joke about women's authority. All these guys would come to church in their prim suits and full of authority, but they were henpecked like mad when they got inside behind their own walls. That was always a bit ridiculous. But here we are, we've got this culture. Now, do you think God ignores culture or ignores? Of course not, he works through it and with it. Do you think God gives inspiration to men and women so they drive a tractor, a great bulldozer, through the culture of the day? It's ridiculous. It has no wisdom. God is wise in what he does. So for that time, and for the things that were important, God showed through his word there are evidences when God actually was really pragmatic about things. Oh, wow, that's not good, is it? I mean, we just know God as black and white. But actually, if you read John Piper's view of God desires all men to be saved, you'll realize exactly God is not black and white. Because that also is really interesting in the context of what I'm sharing now, but I can't go into that. So God's wisdom in appointing men to all men to positions of authority fitted well with current religious tradition and growing practice. Listen, think about it. Let's imagine that Jesus had come down the mountain and he'd chosen 12 women to be his disciples. Now, I think within about 3 weeks he'd have had a problem. Don't you? Here's a bloke, handsome, broad-shouldered, probably got a decent six-pack, and he's walking around with 12 women as his disciples. However godly and good Jesus is, there's going to be a question mark over what he's doing. And probably won't get anywhere with 12 women. You might say, why didn't he have 6 men and 6 women? Which would have fitted our nice sort of egalitarian thinking today. Everything's been balanced, you know. Well, for whatever good reason, he didn't. And there might have been problems with that too, because the women in that group, did he have women with him? Yes, but not disciples. He was very careful how he handled the women in his group, by the way. Because he was being looked at all the time. He was being questioned. He was being observed on every piece of his behavior. He could hardly blink and it wouldn't be commented on. So the way that he handled and dealt with women was really important. And sometimes even then, he seriously crossed lines culturally that was unacceptable. Like when he interfered with the woman that was being stoned. Or meeting the woman at Samaria, This was problems. So Jesus wasn't rigid about this, but he understood that there was a cultural influence at that time, both religious, political, that placed women in a particular position, and Jesus respected that, knowing it would work well for him, knowing that he could do what he needed to do. It just wouldn't have got anywhere. If the wisdom of Jesus' choices, and then when Jesus chose men, he didn't choose the most important or the cleverest. He chose, 12 men, very ordinary men, and in fact, some of them were positively despised, as with Matthew. I've written here, the gospel was not made even more difficult by riding roughshod over current religious practice because it was not necessary to do so. It is my view in this matter that Paul does not instruct Timothy to follow suit. If Timothy wants to follow suit, it's up to him, really. I do not permit, he says. I do not permit. And I might take a position up and say, I don't like this because it doesn't suit me, or it doesn't sit well with my conscience, but for somebody else, which goes back to the issue of food. Little later on, Timothy may, as things change, may have been much more at ease about women teaching in the church. So let's take ourselves to today. It is not offensive, to my knowledge, to any particular Christian, unless you're a hardline Brethren, for women to teach or preach to share their hearts, to open the gospel, because everything tells me in what I've seen in the lives of women, some very powerful, extraordinary women who have shared their lives in God publicly, and particularly sometimes on God TV or one of these where women like to listen to women. Women need to listen to women, and women need to be able to teach. And, you know, to take the view that men can't learn from women or vice versa, or that a man should have this oversight of all things pertaining to God, contain all the revelation, it does not sit comfortably with me. And actually to not permit women to speak in this church would go against my conscience. Therefore, it would be a sin for me. The key issue is this, though. Everything that pertains to life and what is of God is what God owns. A man uninspired and unanointed by God is a waste of space if they are out there trying to do their bit, their teaching, just because they love to preach or they enjoy the acclaim or they go out there because they've got, you know, they can talk well or they're charismatic. A woman anointed by God, filled with the Holy Spirit and approved by God preaching, is an infinitely better person in terms of what God can do through them than a guy that I've just described. Equally, a man who's appointed, anointed by God truly, and God owns, is same, has the same gifting and the same ability to talk, is precious to the church. It's the same for a woman. There is no difference. If we were to rob over the last 150 years, the church of all the women's contribution into our lives, it would be a sad occasion, in my view. Does that mean there are not roles that women play that are peculiar to their gender and to the way God has made you as women? Yes, there are roles. You're not men, and neither should men be women, and I think that's very much how I believe it to be. But I do believe that all women should aspire to great things in God, and let's see what God can do with them, you know. I don't think we should diminish ourselves because we sort of say, well, this is what the Bible says and I shouldn't be doing it, because I think we live in an age where the things that once offend don't offend any longer. Once were difficult, and that's a good thing. I don't like the way egalitarianism, which is the essential philosophy of human rights and balance and equality, has gone the way it's gone. I think it's gone too far. But I still think the church can take some of those things for ourselves and understand that what now is available to the church, what now is there for the church. So in terms of the preaching and the teaching and the instruction and the insights and the prophetic witness that a woman can have in the church, I don't believe that essentially it's any different. If God owns that in the woman and God owns it in a man, there is no difference. It will inspire, it will bring life, and it will encourage, male or female. And because I think women have a different perspective on things than men do, very much so, because their roles essentially and their whole makeup is different, we need to hear from each other. Should not be male-dominated. I absolutely believe that. I hope God will be happy with this. As far as authority is concerned, there is a slight difference here. I also believe that if God gives a woman authority, and it's God-given, then we should respect that, and it should be discerned by the Holy Spirit. But like men can desire authority for the wrong reasons, so do women, so can women. A strident, pressing, you know, head-banging woman is not somebody that I find comfortably able to sit under. But equally with a man, you know, who might have male characteristics that are equally arrogant and difficult, I would not wish to sit under him either, so it works both ways. But a woman, you know, that has, God has given specifically an area of authority in their lives, which may include men, and it's God-given, I believe in that is right. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? It is true that there is only one woman of authority in the Old Testament, in fact, actually, particularly in the Bible, and that was Deborah, who was one of the judges. I'm glad God put Deborah in the Bible, because without that it would be very difficult. But it just shows that God is pragmatic, not legalistic. We must be careful of hard and fast rules outside of the very clear hard and fast rules that we need to hold to, that doesn't undermine the substance of the gospel. But we need to look outside of the box of the gospel, which is very clear and which is very, there's a certain strength and command about that. But outside of that are many other things that we need to have a degree of flexibility and openness about. And let's use our conscience about this. If I had a fully mentally fit, totally with it, 80-year-old brethren elder sitting there, okay, who could hear, they would not like this morning's preach. They won't change their ways, okay? That's the truth. And I wouldn't want them to. That's where their conscience is. All their lives they believe this. You're not going to try and change it now. You just have to accept that's what they believe, you know. But today, we must give up every opportunity. And I would like to suggest to you that although I believe in Paul's day, this was an important practice that Paul needed to uphold. And it wasn't because he was, you know, often people feel that Paul is very homophobic because he has very strong things to say about homosexuality. I don't think Paul was homophobic. He was a godly man who recognized good practice and godly practice and wanted to uphold it. But also he could see all sorts of problems that come out of certain behaviors, certain things. If Paul was standing next to me today, I bet he would say, yeah, I can see what you say now, John. I couldn't see it then. Remember, sometimes the Holy Spirit can only reveal to us what is contextual to what we're living in. I might, you know, wish that I was on, you know, some sort of Star Trek boldly going somewhere. But I can never imagine what boldly going is really like, except what the television describes it as. So God could never speak to me about boldly going, because I have no concept of what boldly going really means. So the inspiration for boldly going will never be there. Paul could never understand what it would be like 2,000 years later. So he has no revelation of it. We're required, when we come to the Word of God, to come with humility, to come in prayer. Just like that morning when I said, oh, I don't want to preach on this. Oh, Lord, why is it there? Why did I do this to him? That's exactly how I felt. I didn't want to even go near this. And then I went back to God and I said, Lord, look, maybe I can understand this. I need to explain it. It's my job, what I do. I said, but whatever you do, God, give me some room so that I don't find myself bogged down with my old 30 years ago thinking, coming and banging on this desk saying, you know, now you women, you just got to come to grips with this. I didn't want that. I wouldn't have preached that if I felt that's what God had said to me. I'd have gone back to the mediatorial one. That would be a much easier proposition. But as God opened my mind, I thought, Lord, I love this. This is good. This is right. You know. In God's eyes, men and women are equal, and they are received according to the grace that God has poured into their lives, and the elective purposes of God apply to them as they apply to me, to anyone else. I am what I am because I am in Christ, as indeed every woman that loves Jesus is. You will be what you will be in Christ because that's what God made you to be. That's the most wonderful thing. And our joy should not be in whether we're doing this or doing that or can do this or can do that, but it's the joy of being accepted by Jesus. In the end, though, for every woman, you mustn't be battered into sort of submission over things that are over legalistic scriptures, because up to a point, today, that is not helpful for you. It won't release you and free you into what God wants for you. Some women will never teach or preach. They just don't want to. Not their scene, you know. Not what God... But there'll be women, very capable, academic, well-taught women, as there are many. Joyce Meyer is quite outstanding. How can you say, well, you know, sorry, Joyce, but you're not coming in this morning because I just read the Bible and you're not allowed to preach. I mean, it'd be ludicrous. You'd have all the women in the world up in arms, wouldn't you, really? Honestly, if you did that. Of course not. We have to learn today. I want to encourage men to listen to women. I loved, Daniel Strickland, I thought was brilliant, absolutely brilliant at New Wine. She also looked good too, which was helpful. You used to look at me like that, Lily, but it's true, you know. You should see how good-looking the first female F1 racing driver is. As Eccleston said to her, if you can drive as good that car as you look, you're going to do really well. So I thought it was not dissimilar to what I just said. And you're going to say, I wonder what Does anybody know who the first potential female? Susie Wolf is her name. Okay, look up Susie Wolf and you'll see what I mean. Okay, it's good to look good. And it's good to be able to preach well. And when Daniel Strickland was speaking, and she's a Salvation Army captain, so, you know, if you're a bit of a thing about the Salvation Army and you've got a thing about the women, you wouldn't have even gone to the meeting. But she was brilliant. And I think she's again at New Wine this year, which should be really good. Yeah. Let's pray. Well, Father, we really thank you for this morning, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the living presence of your Holy Spirit. I pray this morning, Lord, as we really looked at this area of women and how women should, their role in the church, Lord, how they should be. I pray, Lord, that we've just opened our minds. I hope it honors women, honors what they can be in you, honors, Lord, the life that you can ebb and flow in them as you do in men, Lord, that they have a responsibility to put first your kingdom. I thank you, Lord, that you give us room with your word, not to be hard and fast sometimes with it, but at the same time, Lord, not to dismiss it because we want to indulge ourselves in something sinful. That is not how your word. But we're not doing that today, Lord. We're looking for where we are today in the fullness of this time, of this culture, of this generation, that we can find a way for our women to be released into the great things of your kingdom and into the great things of your word. And Lord, that we as men can be able to listen and to receive. We're not belittling ourselves. We're not making ourselves not men anymore. We're not, you know, Lord, lessening what we are in you. We're just honoring you in Christ in all men and women through this world. And this, we pray this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen.